The word of our Father comes to us from Psalm 44 this evening, and you can find that in your pew Bible on page 470. Now, this psalm, as we read it, is going to appear very strange to you at first. It starts off on a very positive note, but then it dives deep into a sad tone. It becomes very negative, very fast. After you read it, you may be wondering what's going on, what's happening, and that's okay. But before we go on, let us hear now the word of our Lord. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes. You have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we'll give thanks to your name forever. But you have rejected us and disgraced us, and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter, and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to foreign gods, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's look to him in prayer. Father in heaven, Jesus, our great mediator, we ask that through the Holy Spirit you illuminate this passage and make it beautiful to our heart. Make it a beauty to our heart. Make it a refuge for our tired souls. From it, give us rest. Give us rest from our worldly sorrows, our sins, and our sufferings. Make this passage, Lord, a lamp unto our feet that guides us back to you. Lord, we ask that you bring down your heavenly realities and promises to us. Bring them to us here on earth. May your mercies be seen in this passage. May we gain a deeper understanding of Christ's work on the cross and the victory that came from Calvary. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, it's baseball season. I want you guys to imagine the perfect baseball season for your team. Now, I hear that the Braves are doing very well in their bracket. They have 50 wins, 34 losses, making them the top of their bracket. Now, imagine if they keep on playing this way throughout the rest of the season. Imagine if they do this well. The fans are going to have no doubt that the Braves are going to go to the playoffs. Now, imagine they do make it to the playoffs. And they play hard, they play their best, and they keep on winning. They beat their opposing team by a landslide. They devastate them. There'll be no doubt in the fans' minds that they would go on to the championship. Now imagine they go on to the championship, but instead of winning, they lose. And it's not by a couple points, it's a landslide. They're devastated. It's a crushing defeat for the Braves. The final score is 0-20. How do you think the team would react? How do you think the fans would react to this loss? They would be devastated, wouldn't they? They would be wondering what happened, what went wrong. Everything looked like we were going to win. What happened? And the fans would probably try and place the blame on somebody, wouldn't they? They'd probably say it was the coach's strategy. It wasn't good. It was bad. They may even blame some of the refs. The refs made some bad calls. But the fans would have mixed feelings about this loss. Now, Psalm 44 is a lamentation. Israel is reacting and responding to a great loss. They're lamenting something which has happened to them, which has caused them to suffer, which is causing them devastating emotional and spiritual suffering. Throughout the psalm, Israel is wondering, how could this loss have happened? How did this happen? Why us? Why did we lose? Is God still here? Is God still with us? Are we to blame for this loss? That's what's going through Israel's head. So this evening, what we're going to do is we're going to look at two things. First, we're going to look at the catastrophe, the loss, and Israel's reaction to it. And then we're going to look at Paul's quotation, use of this psalm in Romans, and how it applies to us. So what was this loss? What was this catastrophe? How is Israel suffering? In the psalm, Israel is mourning a military defeat. They have lost a battle. The psalm was sung after any military engagement that Israel lost, any crushing military defeat. To Israel, losing a battle was devastating. It was a horrible emotional and spiritual experience. And here's why. Because the ancient Israelites understood something, is that the only way they could win is if God was with them, if God was present. And we see that in our passage today. We see that in verses 1 through 3, where Israel is reflecting on their past victories and how God was with them and aided them through their past military conquests. In verse 2, the psalmist says, "You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them." So they're reflecting on God's past presence in military engagements. The psalmist then goes on to say, "You are my king, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me, but you have saved us from our foes, and have put to shame those who hate us." So Israel realizes this, that in the past God was faithful to them and aided them through military engagements, and because of that they were victorious. And this is also a present reality to them. They understand that God will continue to be with them, and because God is with them, they will continue to experience military success. However, this has a dark implication, and we see that in this psalm. The implication is if they lose a battle, God is not with them. God has left them and removed his presence from them for some reason. And in Israel's history, the main cause was that they broke the covenant. And they gave God cause to remove his presence from them and abandon them and let them be defeated. A military defeat was a sign of covenant infidelity. It was a sign that they had broken the covenant. But later in this psalm, we see that Israel hasn't broken the covenant. They're not guilty of worshiping false gods. And this makes the defeat even more devastating, because now what's going on through Israel's head is that God seems to have left them. And he seems to have left them for no reason. And so this is what Israel is wrestling with in Psalm 44. God has apparently left them, and they don't know why. And in this passage, we see them wrestle with their blame. We see this in verses 17 through 21, where they say, "All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. And we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep for the slaughter." Again, here we see Israel wondering, did we break the covenant? And their answer is no. They are examining their hearts and they're saying, we're not committing any false worship. Our intentions are good. Our hearts are good. They're not claiming sinlessness, but they're saying that they've been faithful to the covenant. And so God seems to have appeared, has seemed to remove his presence for no reason. And this causes Israel to experience a whirlwind of emotions. They're wrestling with doubt. They're wrestling with fear. They're wrestling with anger. All very humane emotions. They're wrestling with doubt because, as we see in verse 1 through 3, God is the one who brought them success. God is the one who gave them the land. And this was in fulfillment of his promises in the past. And now their enemies are beating them in battle and taking back the land. And so they are doubting if God can truly fulfill his promises. And they are doubting if God has the power to fulfill his promises to them. So they're struggling with doubt. But not only are they struggling with doubt, they're struggling with fear. Again, this defeat has nothing to do with covenant infidelity. Israel hasn't done anything wrong in this passage, apparently. And if this is the case, Israel is wondering, maybe God doesn't care anymore. Maybe he doesn't care about our suffering. Finally, they're wrestling with anger. Again, if there is no covenant infidelity, then God has again just abandoned them for no reason. He's forsaken them for no reason. He appears to be unfaithful to his covenant. But they know he can't be unfaithful because they looked back at the past and saw God's faithfulness. But they're still angry at him. They're still angry at him. Because they're humans and they don't understand. And we're humans, and there are sometimes some things in our life, some situations in our life that are out of our control. And it's easy to doubt God. It's easy to be afraid. It's easy to be angry with God. However, in the psalm, we see another emotion. One that is underneath all these words of doubt and fear and anger, and that is faith. Israel's faith is apparent in this passage. It's the size of the mustard seed, but it's there. And we see it there again in verses 1 through 3 and 4 through 8. Again, verses 1 through 3, they're looking at God's past faithfulness to them and saying that it's by God's hand that they were saved and that God can still save them. They say, "You are my king, O God, ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us." Again, they're reflecting. They're saying, "You're still capable of rescuing us, God. So rescue us." And this is even more apparent in the prayer at the end of the psalm in verses 23 through 26. And here's their prayer. "Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love." There is faith in this passage. They're calling upon God to save them. Now, this talking of God as sleeping is that Israel doesn't think that God's actually sleeping. They don't think that he's in heaven taking a nap under some oak tree. No, instead, it's language depicting God as being inactive. And so what Israel is doing is they're praying for God to become active, to fulfill his promises and to deliver them, to rescue them. And they're praying this because they know that God is still capable of rescuing them. Their faith has not gone away. It may have faltered, but it's still there. There's a New Testament parallel to this idea in Mark 4, 35 through 40. I'll turn there real quickly. There's a parallel to this idea of the sleeping deity. And this comes to us in Mark 4, 35 through 40. And you're familiar with this story. This is a story where Jesus and his disciples are on a boat and there's a storm. And the disciples are wrestling with the storm and Jesus is asleep. So I'll go ahead and read from verses 37 to 39. And a great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he, Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" We see in this passage that Jesus is sleeping. He's actually sleeping. And he's sleeping during the time that the disciples, that the apostles are suffering and afraid. And because of this, they think that Jesus doesn't care that they're perishing. They think that Jesus doesn't care that they're suffering. But we see in this passage that Jesus does care. We see in this passage that Jesus is going to act. He's just waiting for his timing. The same goes for Israel in Psalm 44. God seems inactive. He seems like he doesn't care, but he is going to act. He does care. He's going to act, but he's going to act in his timing. Some of you may be familiar with J.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, and if you're familiar with those books or the movies, you're familiar with the wizard Gandalf, the guide and the advisor of all the heroes. And Gandalf has a saying in The Lord of the Rings. He says, "A wizard is never late, nor is he early. He arrives just on time." And he demonstrates this throughout the story. There's more than one occasion where he comes to the rescue just in the moment where the heroes are in the deepest despair, when their situation is the worst it can be. One example is there's a battle at a place called Helm's Deep, and their enemies are overwhelming them and destroying them, and the heroes are about to make their last stand. It's a desperate attempt to win, and they can't. All odds are against them, and Gandalf is nowhere to be seen, but suddenly he appears with a horde of cavalrymen and comes to the hero's rescuing. He comes in his timing. And the saying of Gandalf, that a wizard is never late, nor is he early, he arrives just on time, can be applied to God. God is never late, nor is he early. He arrives just on time. God will always deliver his people, and he will do so in his timing and in his way. There may be times, and there may have already been times, or there will be times when you experience the same doubt, the same fear, the same anger towards God that Israel experiences in Psalm 44. There may be times when you suffer unnecessarily in your life, and you may be wondering, "Lord, what have I done to deserve this? Lord, are you punishing me for something?" You may wonder, "Why me, Lord?" or "Why us, Lord? Have you forgotten us? Don't you care about us?" Something like this happened to my family while I was in college. While I was in college, my family and I, we found out that my sister, she had epilepsy. And during her younger years, there was no sign that she would have this. It just came upon her suddenly. And if you're not familiar with epilepsy, it's a condition of the brain. It's neurological, and it can often cause seizures, long and violent seizures. And this is what my sister was experiencing. And being in college, being away, there was nothing I could do to help. And even my parents who lived with my sister couldn't hardly help her. The doctors, the medicine that the doctors gave her wasn't working at all. And I remember thinking to myself, "Lord, why us? Why them? What have we done to deserve this? Lord, why her? What has she done to deserve this?" During these times of suffering, you experience the worst feeling in the world. You experience the feeling of powerlessness. When you are suffering or when you see someone you love suffering, and you can't do anything about it, you realize you are utterly powerless to do anything. And it's during these times that the Holy Spirit moves in mysterious ways. It's during these times that he causes our heart to sing what the psalmist sings in verses 6 through 7. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me, but you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. You start to realize in these times that you can't depend on your own strength. You have to depend on God's strength. You're not strong enough, but he is. Psalm 44 is a very real passage. It's a very earthy passage. It expresses the deepest cries of our hearts when we experience suffering. Israel feels powerless. Their enemies are overwhelming them. They are powerless to do anything. But they do something extraordinary in this psalm. They turn to God. They turn to the one who has the power, who is capable of doing something. And in this, we should imitate Israel. That's not something you hear every day. You should imitate Israel. Normally, it's don't imitate Israel. But here, we should imitate Israel. We should go to God in prayer. We should lift up all our raw emotions, all our angers and fears and doubts in our times of suffering. We should lift up to God because he will listen and he will take those feelings and he will eventually, someday, reveal his plan. We just need to be patient and wait for his timing. But Psalm 44 also teaches us something else. It teaches us to look back so that we can look forward. It teaches us to look back at God's past faithfulness so that we can be confident that he will act in our future. In this psalm, we learn that during our suffering, we are to look back at the cross so that we can look forward past our suffering, past our fear, past our doubt, past our anger, to the future promises of God. The history of Israel, the whole history of Israel, reveals something quite beautiful. You're familiar with the Old Testament. You're familiar that Israel is beaten time and time again in military engagements by different nations. You know that they are often unfaithful to God and worship false gods. You know that they are conquered by their enemies eventually and kicked out of the land of Canaan. They're sent into exile. But you also know, and you also see when you read the Old Testament, that God is always faithful in these moments. Eventually, what God does is he returns Israel back to the land and he brings them out of the exile. You know that in the end, God delivers his people. You know that the prayer Israel prays at the end of this psalm is fulfilled. It's answered. God does arise. God does come to our aid. You know that God does not reject us. Instead, God draws us near to him, and he does this through the cross. God the Father delivers his people. He delivered Israel. He delivered us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The answer to the prayer in Psalm 44 can be found on Calvary. It is answered on Christ's cross. Because it is through the greatest defeat in history, the death of God, the death of our Savior, that God brings the greatest victory. It is through the greatest defeat that God brings the greatest victory. And this brings us to our New Testament quotation. Turn with me to Romans 8, 31 through 39. This is a very famous passage. Many of you are going to be familiar with this passage. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being slaughtered, killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ our Lord. Again, many of you are probably very familiar with this passage, and you may have wondered when you're reading this passage what that quote in verse 36 is doing there. You may read it and be with Paul being, yes, Paul, more than conquerors, keep on preaching. But then you get to verse 36 and you pause. And you think to yourself, what do you mean we're going to be slaughtered, Paul? Wait, what's this about being slaughtered, Paul? I have a confession. One time I was preaching at a different church. And I skipped this verse because I had no idea what to do with it. It just seems so out of place. But it's not. Paul quotes this for a purpose. Now you may be wondering, he's quoting verse 22 of Psalm 44. There's 26 verses in Psalm 44. Out of all the verses, why is he quoting this verse? Why isn't he quoting 1 through 8 where the psalmist is talking about God's victory and having victory through God? That would have perfectly fit with this passage. But Paul has a reason for quoting this. Paul is saying something very profound in this passage. He is saying that it is for God's sake that we suffer. Now that sounds odd. It is for God's sake that we suffer. And here's where we come to our application. We don't experience suffering because we're being punished. We don't experience suffering because God has abandoned us. It isn't because God doesn't care. Instead, it is for his glory that we suffer. It is for Jesus' glory that we suffer. And here's why. Because all our sufferings glorify Christ. Because whatever degree of suffering we may experience or face, whether that is physical illness, disease, spiritual temptations, mental illness like anxiety or depression, whatever these things may be, they cannot overcome the victory that God has given us through Jesus' cross. Jesus on the cross overcame all these things. He beat your sin. He beat Satan. And he beat your suffering. So whatever trials you may have gone through, whatever trials you are going through, whatever trials you will go through, we must remember that God has already overcome these things through Christ's cross. You have probably heard the saying, you have won the battle, but you have not won the war. This saying means that if you've won something, if you've gained some sort of victory, there is still the chance in the long run, in the end, that you could lose and that victory be meaningless, that the outcome is that you lose and don't win. But for Christians, the saying is different. The saying is you may have lost the battle, but you have not lost the war. I'll repeat that. The saying is you may have lost the battle, but you have not lost the war. This is what Paul is saying in Romans 8. No power on earth, in heaven, or in hell can undo what Christ did on the cross. Nothing can take away the victory which he has given us. Nothing. None of your trials, none of your temptations, none of your fears, none of your doubts can undo what Jesus did. So it's important when you face suffering, when you face pain of any kind, of any degree, to keep the cross in front of you. You may be familiar with the hymn, Abide With Me. Fast falls the evening tide. But something you may not have known about this psalm is that the hymn's author was dying of tuberculosis when he wrote it. And in this psalm, in the early verses, we can hear the fear in his voice as he prays to God. He says, Abide with me. Fast falls the evening tide. The darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide. And he continues this cry for help. He continues expressing his fear by saying, change and decay in all around I see. But in another verse, he prays something great. He prays this, hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. And this is what we must do. In our sufferings, in our temptations, even in the face of death, we must hold the cross before us. We must pray to the Holy Spirit to set the cross before us, before our eyes, because it is the reminder of Christ's victory. It's the reminder of the victory he gave us. It's the reminder of our victory in him. The cross is the reminder of the victory because it is the victory. But what is this victory? What has Christ given us ultimately on the cross? The salvation of sins. But turn with me to Revelation 21 and we'll see what further things Christ has given us. Revelation 21, verse 1 through 4. This passage reads, then I saw the new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, nor death anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is the future God has given us. This is the victory. This is what's ahead of us. From the cross, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit overcame every opposing force. And from this cross, they're bringing in the kingdom of God. They're bringing the kingdom of heaven down to earth. They have removed sin. They will fully remove sin. They will remove suffering. They will remove sorrow fully from us. And God will dwell with us forever. And our suffering, our sorrows, and our sin will be forever gone. And we will obtain from God an everlasting peace. So when you face trials, temptations, and sufferings of any kind, look back to the cross. Look back to the cross so that you can look forward to God's future promises, because the cross is the assurance that God will fulfill these promises. And by the grace of the Holy Spirit, know that God will preserve you to the end. Know that he has given you the ultimate victory. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is nothing on this earth that can overcome your victory. There's no force in heaven, there's no force in hell, there's no force on earth that can overcome what you've done for us on the cross. You have removed our sin from us, you have removed our suffering from us. In the end, you will fully remove our suffering from us. And Lord, those who mock us and say to us, there is no salvation for us in God, Lord, they are wrong, because in the end there is salvation. It comes from the cross, and the fulfillment of that salvation is coming when you, Lord Jesus, come again in glory. So Father, preserve us. Help us fight the good fight and endure the race. Help us to endure to the end. Preserve us to the end through your word, the preaching and teaching of your word. Through the Holy Spirit, Lord, teach us to hold on to this hope and to this reality. Let us look back through your faithfulness to know that you will be faithful. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.